Music from Twyla Paris. Come worship the Lord. 15 minutes after the hour, it's a Broken Road Wednesday morning. And, of course, Wednesdays is especially delightful because we get to talk with Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Where Doug is out in Columbia, Maryland, on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. And he joins us this morning. Doug, good morning and welcome. You survived Easter. Oh, now your sound has disappeared there. Wait a second. Let's try that again. See, he was there a second ago. No, I'm getting no audio from you, Doug. Okay, well, something is amiss there. We've got a switch turned off, a button off.
Let's find out.
There you go. There you go. Ooh. There you go.
That's it, huh? Okay.
Very sensitive little switch there. But, yeah, Doug, welcome. And congratulated for surviving Easter. Passion Week was very busy. It's busy for churches everywhere. There's all kinds of themes to pick up and stories to tell and details to cover. But the week itself, the Passion Week, back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, was even more harried, wasn't it? I envisioned Jerusalem packed with hundreds of thousands of people, maybe, 200,000 people there for Passover?
The estimates vary. Some will certainly go way beyond 200,000 because Josephus at one point estimates 200,000 Paschal lambs were slaughtered that week.
Oh, my
so,
goodness.
You know, that would put us up, who knows, but 800,000 people, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
I think the issue is there's a lot of things going on, obviously, in Passion Week. The issue is what pair of glasses are we wearing when we revisit the scriptures, primarily in John? Are we looking at them through Western, Hellenistic, 21st century, postmodern eyes, or are we seeing and understanding events like first century Jewish agrarian village people would have, who are on their way on their pilgrimage to Passover festival? So that's
of course that's context. I mean, and maybe even if we're a little slightly aware of context, we would tend to read it with our Greek Western minds as kind of subtleties in the story. But if you really know that context, it really tells you what's important and what's not, doesn't it?
Well, it does. And so we read a name, but we really perhaps don't connect with its meaning. We read a site name, a place, and it doesn't mean much to us. And so it really is fascinating to start to put a lot of the contextual pieces back in place. And, we've usually seen, it becomes three-dimensional.
Mm-hmm. Well, you bring up a name, and last week we didn't quite get to the story, I don't think. The name Barabbas has a whole lot to do with Passion Week, doesn't it?
Well, let's finish that up, but let's get to a name before Barabbas shows up in the text, the name of Zacchaeus.
Ah, yes.
Because the way I've got it figured here, it's about 7 days before Jesus dies on the cross. He enters Jericho and has this confrontation with Zacchaeus. And since you guys now are steeped in understanding of the implications of biblical context, the first question we're always going to ask is, where are we? I've already said we're in Jericho. And what do you think the significance of Jericho is to the text and Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus?
Well, I know there were kind of two Jerichos. I mean, there was an old Jericho, an old town, and a newer town, because Jesus is it kind of enters twice. If you read through the four Gospels, Luke has one story, and one of the other Gospels mentions him being in another place. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, was he not?
Actually, he's the chief tax collector. Uh-huh. Now, do you think that word chief means something to us?
Well, he would be the guy in charge. The buck stops here.
Yeah, and that means he's got subordinates.
Mm-hmm.
He's responsible for recruiting the ordinary tax collectors who work the system. And the fact that he's in Jericho, what do you think the significance of that is?
Well, is that kind of like the county seat of a region, maybe? A capital of sorts?
Well, actually, it's the intersection of two major trade routes.
Uh-huh, okay.
Which is why you want to be there if you're a tax collector.
That's because there's money there. They come to you, huh?
Exactly. You got to pick the right. Everything's about location, location, location. To paraphrase an old real estate phrase, we've got the major north-south trade route going right down the Jordan Valley Rift, where Jericho sets astride. And then we branch off at Jericho. We have another trade route that goes up the Wadi Kilt, the southern rim of Wadi Kilt, to Jerusalem. So if you're a chief tax collector and you got your guys working both trade routes there, it's the perfect place to be.
And we should also add that this isn't tax collecting for the Jews. This is for the Romans. They're employed by the Romans.
And the significance of that is Rome is considered to be the kingdom of evil in the eyes of an observant Jew. Satan is the chief operating officer of Rome. And so if you have a Hebrew name and you're working for Rome, you are worse than Benedict Arnold. You are the traitor of all traitors. You've been cut off by your family, by your society, by your clan, by your tribe. You are persona non grata, and there are rabbis who have taught that you can never, ever be forgiven.
Is that why he was hiding in the tree? Come clean here now. Is that why he was hiding in the tree?
Well, let's take it. Let's not jump ahead in our story here.
I don't want to do that.
That's the way what you Westerners always want to do, race ahead. But his name is Zacchaeus. Do you think that means anything to us?
Zacchaeus. Well, I don't know what that means as a name. Is that what we're getting at here, what the name means?
Names always are significant in Scripture. Mm. Naming is a very, very crucial task, a very sacred task. That's why Zechariah, when he names his son John, very sacred, you know, because it fits into the context of the land. Anyway, the Semitic root word of Zacchaeus is the righteous one, the pure one, the innocent one. How about that?
How ironic.
Yeah, that's an understatement. But, you know, isn't it interesting? Maybe the name with Jesus, you know, it doesn't matter where you start. What matters is where you end up. And that name is the perfect embodiment of how he's going to end up in this story. Hmm. He's going to be finally a pure one. Now, there's something else here. Because he's the chief tax collector, he doesn't directly collect money and make assessments and valuations and collect what we'd call the ad valorem tax today, et cetera, et cetera. His cronies do that, and he gets a cut of their action. Why is that important? Because in this culture, the rabbis set the rules, and their rules for forgiveness are, unless you can make retribution and contrition, you can never, ever be forgiven. You see the catch-22 here? Zacchaeus will never know who his regular, ordinary, plain vanilla tax collectors have cheated. Therefore, he has no way to make retribution. That's why he's unforgivable. That's why he lives as a hopeless man. And he's the perfect person for Jesus to interact with.
Kind of explains his statement, too. Like, he didn't know if he's ever shortchanged anybody, but if he did, he will pay back double.
Four times. Now, you see what that is? It's impossible for him to be able to do that. What he's expressing is what we call chutzpah.
Uh-huh.
But it does reflect the emotion in his heart, and that seems to be sufficient for Jesus.
That in itself is significant.
I think so. Let's talk about the average height of a person in the first century. It seems about 5'2".
Oh, really?
So if you're a wee little man and the average heart size is 5'2", what does that make you?
Well, a sideshow, I suppose.
Who knows? Let's say he's 4'2".
Yeah. Well, that would be short.
Have you ever seen a sycamore fig tree?
Can't say that I have. I mean,
yeah, it's not the American sycamore. It's a sycamore fig tree. I just was down in Nazareth and Bethlehem recently, and in Bethlehem saw some wonderful sycamore fig trees. What's interesting about them is they start branching about 2 foot off the ground. And one of the trees that I was paying particular attention to not only branched about 2 foot above ground, but that branch was 12 inches round. So this really, it's a fascinating tree. It almost like it starts branching when it comes out of the ground. It also is denoted by it has very big leaves. It has a very wide canopy, I think is the horticultural word for it. So the big leaves and the ability to climb up into it was perfect for Zacchaeus. It's the perfect place to hide. Now, we got to factor in something else here as well. Rabbis have a ruling for everything in this culture. Nothing gets untouched or unobserved about. And one of their rulings is that if a sycamore fig tree is unclean, any person who walks underneath the canopy of this tree is also unclean. So there's a very good reason here why Zacchaeus wants to be hidden from sight. These are all people, probably many of them, on their way to Passover. The last thing they need is to now become ritually unclean. And so this, if he is discovered, this could turn hostile. So he thinks he's got it figured out. Okay, so let's back up here. Since we're dealing with Jericho, what's happened before in Jericho when we look back in the sweep of biblical history?
Well, the walls came tumbling down. The Israelites and Joshua circling the city and shouting after seven circuitous trips around the town, and Jericho was conquered. So it was part of ancient history. I know it was inhabited for eons before this time.
Well, in referencing that event, Jericho is where Joshua led the nation into the promised land. Jesus is on his way leading into a new promised land called eternity. Who did we know that lived in the walls of Jericho?
Rahab.
What do we know about Rahab?
We know she was a prostitute, that she I'm not sure why. I'm not sure what her motivations were other than saving her neck. But she cooperated with the Hebrew spies and helped them invade the city.
She's also part of Jesus' bloodline.
She's great-grandmother?
Ancestors. And if we consider her to be a woman of ill repute, there is some debate about that, by the way.
Oh, okay.
Isn't it fascinating that Jesus is now going to stop and converse with another person of ill repute?
Do you suppose that Jesus had family there?
In Jericho? No, I wouldn't think so.
Okay, because if Rahab was in the line, I'm just wondering if there might still have been family there.
Yeah, it's hard to know what happened to the people when the walls came tumbling down. How many of them vamoosed and left the whole district, or how many of them stuck around?
But then that would have comprised the older older Jericho at that point, wouldn't it? So that's why the notion of two separate locations there.
Separate locations, but the bloodlines might well have made the transition from one to another. There's something else here. Jericho is 1,100 feet below sea level. So in the wintertime, it's still delightfully warm. It's sort of like the Palm Springs of its day. It was known for its balsam groves, which is a very aromatic tree. And when the winds blow, tradition says it was the sweetest smelling city on the face of the earth. Because it's warm and because it's pleasant, it's where everyone who was anything had their winter villas, their TGI Friday getaway places.
Including Herod, correct?
Herod had a wonderful palace there, and therefore the sycophants, the Jerusalem elites, had their villas down there. And the point I want to make about this is Jericho is a company town. It's an establishment town. Jesus is already on the most wanted list because of what he did 30 days earlier by bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Okay, this is a great deal of courage for Jesus to enter a company town of the Jerusalem establishment as a most wanted person. So that's part of our backdrop here as well.
Now, he has an entourage with him, doesn't he? And do we envision these as supporters, as disciples, as followers, or just who is this crowd that follows him all the time?
I think in this particular case, there might be four echelons to the crowd. First echelon would be the 12. Then the second echelon might be what we call the 70. And the third echelon would be the normal hanger-oners who just, you know, like being around a
groupies. Groupies.
Perhaps. And then the fourth entourage would be some of the people, perhaps not too many, from Jericho, who have heard that Jesus is about to enter their city and, as is customary, want to go out and meet him and greet him and join him as he enters their town.
You know, I keep thinking about this culture. No internet, no TV, no radio, no movie theaters, really no books to read. For entertainment, what did they do? I imagine they were very aware of visitors to the town and people who could entertain or educate or at least hold an audience. So I imagine there were people out there with high expectations that, that Jesus would teach.
Rabbis are always teaching, and as we see, Jesus does some many teaching here with Zacchaeus. But one of the things we need to remember is that their cities or towns are not like our towns. Apart from the elite district here, people live, you know, almost sidewall to sidewall. Mm-hmm. There are secrets. News travels fast. You know, not like our suburban neighborhoods where everyone is on a 2-acre lot, you know, where you don't even know who your neighbor is. So once something starts to happen in a town, things spread very, very quickly.
So here's how did he get in the, he got in the tree to hide. He was a reviled figure. And
he also had to get in the tree because he was too short, probably, if he got to
see, yeah,
and see the crowd. Now, here's the question I want to pose. Why do you think he wants to see Jesus?
Well, he must have heard about Jesus' forgiveness, his status as a rabbi, as maybe had suspicions that this man was the Messiah.
What do you think he was most intrigued about, having been forgiven?
Well, you said he was unforgivable. His own society could not forgive him for what he did professionally, for his actions. He couldn't under the law excuse his actions, couldn't justify himself. This may have been his last chance.
Yes, because he knew of another tax collector who had been forgiven.
Ah, whose name was Levi.
Exactly.
Aha.
And Levi was one of the first things that Jesus did in his ministry, and now one of the last things he's going to do is deal with another tax collector. It's like his ministry gets bookended by two tax collectors.
How like life that is.
Yeah, and you see, one of the things we need to appreciate about Levi up there in Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee is he was a port tax collector, not a land tax collector. And port tax collectors held a particular special place for derision in the eyes of the rabbis. They held that a port tax collector was so despicable that they could never, ever be forgiven. And yet Yeshua comes along and invites him to be a disciple in the band. That event, I would suggest to you, traveled like wildfire throughout the tax collector community. You mean Yeshua chose Levi, one of us, to become a disciple? That must mean he's forgivable. Wow.
Now, the tax collectors were Jews. They were seen as turncoats and traitors, but in their hearts they were Jews. So the feeling that they had been welcomed back into the heart of Judaism must have been profound for them.
Exactly. And you see, that explains in verse 9 of Luke 19, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Most people would have seen Levi and Zacchaeus of having forfeited any ancestral right to Abraham.
Well, that's an Dave, make a note. That's another aha moment from
aha moment.
Tax collectors on both ends of the ministry. That had never occurred to me that Zacchaeus would have heard about Levi.
My minister, and I'm sad to say that I don't know that he's going to necessarily be there this weekend, and I was hoping he would be there because...
Yeah, for listeners, Doug is coming to our area with his Bible Alive seminar this weekend.
Yeah, so, yeah. And he spent the last two or three sermons talking about the symbolism of the things that have been happening in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. I mean, the specific things, the Lamb of God thing, the sacrifice. And you know, the image that stuck in my mind most recently was, he said, in the ancient times, after the Lamb was sacrificed, it was placed on an upright vertical stick and then roasted. And he made, you know, I didn't say that Jesus was roasted, but he was placed on an upright stick. I mean, just the image that he...
More symbolism, yeah.
The symbolism that he would that he was making throughout and comparing the ancient texts, just interesting stuff. Very, very interesting. And, you know, much like what you've been doing, he's bringing my religion, my belief to life as well.
Doug, so Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I don't want to jump ahead, so if you got something first, stop me here. But Jesus says, Zacchaeus, get down out of that tree. He knew he was there, and it's got to be a, to me, it's a comical scene. I figured Jesus had to be smiling at the time. What do you think?
Well, not only did he know he was there, he knew his name.
Yeah. Supernaturally?
Fully divine, fully human. Mm. Yep. One of the great mysteries, which too many Westerners think they can explain, and too many Jews just want to stand and contemplate in awe and wonder. But I think there we see certainly the divinity part of Jesus come out. And he calls Zacchaeus down, and he says, I want to go to your house today. And when you dine with somebody at their home, it is the ultimate expression of acceptance. And this is what really frosts the Pharisees. You know, how in the world can you do this? And here is the gospel in its miniature and also in its fullness. People who are on the outside looking in, people who have no hope whatsoever, get invited by Jesus to enter the kingdom of God. Here we have the gospel. Here we have the good news right on the cusp of his great sacrifice. And it's almost like the gospel in miniature here in these 9 verses with Jesus encountering Zacchaeus.
And this goes back to what I said earlier. When you know the context, it tells you what's important and what's not. We read that and say, and Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I need to stay with you. And we, oh, well, that's nice. But probably, now I'm guessing, the crowd around him is gasping. What?
Yeah, and probably... You know, maybe the disciples still are too. It's hard to know where they are in their state here. But I have often a special curiosity since Levi was one of the 12 at that moment in time. Okay? Well, how did he think? What did he feel? What did he do? Hmm. Did he run up and hug Zacchaeus?
I think there was a high five, to be sure. Hmm? Yeah, I envision a high five myself.
Or the Hebrew, he could, the Aramaic.
The equivalent, whatever that might be, yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, maybe it rekindled again in Levi. What had happened to him? Maybe he's already got tears in his eyes. I mean, I don't know. This is just interesting speculation. But we do know that very close to Jesus, as this thing is unfolding here, is another ex-tax collector. It's probably about to welcome a new ex-tax collector into the kingdom of God.
And knowing these things just explains the intensity. That's why it's there for us to read. And it's just a shame that so many of us don't get that context when we read it. It's just like it goes right by us, and we go on to the next verse.
Yeah, I said the other day to somebody, and I think I want to be using this example more and more. It's like we read a passage, and we say, oh, this is nice. It's the equivalent of a rosebud. And so rather than wait to allow the rose to open, we run ahead to another rosebud and then to another rosebud. And so we tend to be rosebud Christians rather than fully open, full-petaled Christians in our understanding, appreciation, and excitement over God's word.
An excellent analogy. So there's the story of Zacchaeus. Are we done with Zacchaeus? Because I'm anxious to hear about Barabbas.
With Barabbas?
Yeah.
Well, what's fascinating about Barabbas is he gets more copy in the Gospels than Judas Iscariot does. He's also mentioned in all 4 Gospels. I think we tend to think of Barabbas as an incidental participant in the passion scene here. But when you reflect on those 2 facts, which I've just given you, he's a very central figure in this passion scenario. His name is absolutely fascinating. It's like he doesn't have a first name, or if he has a first name, everybody knows it, so nobody needs to use this. Let's just separate his name apart here. Barabbas, B-A-R. Where have we run across Bar before?
Well, it's son of.
Exactly. Bar would be Aramaic. Ben would be Hebrew. Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. All right, so now we're left with Abbas or Abba. Where have we seen this before?
Well, the Lord's Prayer. Elsewhere, it's Father. It's a familiar term for Father.
Yeah, and so I'm going to run those 2 together and say the name, as we're given it in the Gospels, is Son of Father. And I'm going to put an S on that, Son of all the fathers.
Does that make it plural when you just add an S?
In the way I'm going to English teach it here. Because I want us to see if he's the son of all the fathers, he's the perfect man. To use some theological language here. He's the representative man. He's the perfect federal man. And that's how Adam is often described, the federal man, the best possible man to stand in our place to represent us. And when he fell, we fell. Okay? That's what's meant by the federated man. I would suggest that Barabbas here in this passion scenario is the perfect federated man as well. He's been found guilty. He's received perfect justice. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a seditionist, which means he's in part of the rebellion and the revolt and the mutiny. Mm-hmm. He's received perfect justice. He has no complaint whatsoever, and he is us. We have been judged guilty. We are on death row, and we are about to die, deservedly so. Okay? So as he sits in his cell, which I'm envisioning in the basement of the Praetorium, which most would think is the Antonio Fortress, but it could be Herod's palace as well, where Pilate is now holding forth. He sits in the darkness of his cell. His ankles are chained and his arms are chained. And he hears, "Barabbas! Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And he says, "Oh my goodness, are they such a hurry to kill me that their crowds are already shouting out my name?" And then it's quiet for about 10 minutes, and then he hears, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And of course, missing context, he knows nothing about Jesus being the source of these words. He takes it personally. Mm-hmm. And he says, "Oh my, I am on the countdown phase here. I only have hours left to live. They must be in a real rush to kill me before Passover." And then he hears shuffling coming down the hall outside his cell block of the jailer. And then he hears those shuffling feet stop outside his door of his cell. He hears the rustling of the key and the lock, and the door swings open, and the jailer stands in the door frame and says, "Barabbas, you're free." "What? You're free." And he goes over, and he unlocks the chains on his arms and the chains on his legs and says, "Get out of here." And Barabbas sits there stunned. Why? What happened? "Well, somebody's taken your place," the jailer says. "Well, who?" "Yeshua." "Well, even I've heard of Yeshua. They say he's a rabbi with an authority like no other. He's done wonderful things and miracles and helping people. Why is he taking my place?" "I don't know, just the way it worked out." "Where is he?" "Well, he's on the way to Golgotha." "Oh, I'm going to see if I can catch up to him. I've got to see him." So he joins the throngs. It's difficult to make time in the throngs that are following Jesus, but eventually he gets near Golgotha. He sees Jesus being placed down on the crossbeam, and then the cross. He sees the nails go into his hands and into his ankles. And he says, those should have been my hands. Those should have been my ankles. Then he sees the cross raised. He says, that should have been me. I've often wondered, how did this impact Barabbas?
It's a shame that he disappears at that point from the
Jack,
story.
I think one of my first questions when I get to glory is, how did Zacchaeus' story end? You know? Mm-hmm. But freeze this thought. Go back into the cell where we got him chained, where the jailer is rustling down the cell block, stops outside the door, opens with the key, swings the door open. "Barabbas, you're free." "I'm not interested." "I don't think you heard me. You're free. I mean, get out of here." "I don't want to go. I'm content just to stay right here. I'd soon die rather than be free." "You got to be kidding me." "No, I'm going to stay right here. Thanks. Shut the door. Lock it up." Now, as amazing as that invented story sounds, that happens thousands and thousands of times every single day. People hear the good news of Jesus Christ and they say, "Not interested. I'm willing to stay in this prison that I'm in. Leave me alone. So I've always been fascinated by Barabbas, his name, the implications of his name, and how contextually he would have misunderstood hearing Barabbas, Barabbas, and crucify him, crucify him, which in a many way points out how important context really is. You can easily come to the wrong conclusion if you miss it. And then how all that might have affected him.
Well, it's an amazing portrayal of the whole episode. And just and it really starts with his name, doesn't it? Son of the Fathers, which is kind of like John Doe. And it may be that wasn't his real name, but however he got the name, it just starts that whole picture. And it's an amazing picture that he was us, that Jesus took his place.
It forces us to realize that we are Barabbas. Mm-hmm.
Pretty amazing stuff, David. What do you think?
Interesting stuff. Just, you know, the onions keep... this is really getting to be a big onion because there's more layers every day. Mm-hmm. Every week, and, you know, it doesn't seem to end.
Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. There's a marvelous website. You should visit them, preservingbibletimes.org. And, of course, there's a link on Broken Road Radio you can follow. Get there quickly. And take a look at all the resources, all the teaching tools that the ministry has. And it's accessible to you, to your churches and your Bible studies and your small groups. And comes highly recommended, preservingbibletimes.org. And Doug is available to come to your church. The busy calendar. What's your summer like this year, Doug?
The summer is really interesting this year. We're doing something we've never done before. A couple of years ago, I created something called the Institute for Biblical Context because I wanted to offer week-long teaching on context, not just weekend teaching. Mm-hmm. And Community Bible Study has accepted that, and so I'm going to be bringing the Institute for Biblical Context out to Colorado Springs in July, and we will be training the teaching directors of Community Bible Study out there for 4 days worth of contextual immersion experience and equipping, 50 at a time. So it's going to be a very different summer for us, and one we're really excited about.
And I hope the whole church community is watching that effort closely. I've talked to a number of pastors, and to a man, nobody has said they have enough context. They didn't learn it in seminary. It wasn't taught to them. You know, how do they get more of this? And that's, of course, one of the reasons we're bringing you out, and I'm hoping that the pastors in attendance there'll be seeds planted, and we'll develop this hunger, this appetite for context, because it makes so many things clear and exciting and robust and passionate. And that's what we need as disciples, I think. And you talked about the passion for discipleship that's lacking in so much of our culture and us as individuals. And this is just a great, great thing, Doug. The IBC, we'll have to call it, huh?
Yeah, that's how I refer to it. And it's trying to address the great missing piece in a lot of people's theological education, this integrated contextual understanding of God's Word.
Is there going to be a website for it specifically?
No, it's just a portion of the Preserving Bible Times website.
Gotcha. Okay, preservingbibletimes.org. Again, I recommend that you pay a visit to the website and see what they have to offer. It would be just a huge benefit to you personally and to your church as well. Doug, thanks very much. We'll look forward to seeing you in a couple days here. Be blessed, and we'll have you on the air with us again next Wednesday, I presume, huh?
Yeah, actually, I was going to cover about 7 pieces of passage context, and we just got through 2. So maybe we'll reprise this again next week.
We'll look forward to it. Danny Herring sings.